It is amazing love, and it's ours for the asking when we ask in repentance and faith through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. We know that. He tells us that he was complicit in the deaths of Christians before his conversion. He was an active persecutor, and when they were on trial for their lives, he cast his vote against them. And he says this, writing to the Galatians, these are Christians in the Roman province of Galatia, "I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus." And apparently during that time in Arabia was the time when at least some of the things that the Lord revealed to Paul were revealed to him. But notice he said he had been set apart from the time he was born. Or who called me by his grace was set me apart before I was born. And again, this underscores the humanity of children, even in the womb. They can be known and called and set apart for the ministry of the word. We're going to turn our attention to God's word now, but before we do, let's confess our faith. And I think I'm going to call an audible for myself here. I'm always doing that to the pianist, but I think I can handle this. Instead of the more lengthy confession that you have there in the bulletin, let me ask you to turn to page 872, and we're going to use question 35. Page 872, question 35. Christians, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And I trust the reason I've chosen this will be evident in a few minutes in the sermon. The word sanctification is related to the word saint. It's related to the word holy. It means to be set apart from things and to things. It talks about how Christians are not only forgiven, but they're transformed. They're set apart from the world and sin in order to know, love, and serve God and to be holy. And that's part of what we'll be reading and thinking about this morning. So we're going to stand and pray and then read God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's going to be on page 965 in your pew Bible. So if you want to grab a pew Bible, turn to page 965 and then stand so that we can pray for God's blessing before we read his word. Almighty God of all grace, again, we thank you that we can say what Paul said, that before we were born, you knew us. And we read earlier in Psalm 139 where David said, "In your book are written all the days of our lives, my life, before one of them came to be. This day was written in your book for each person here this morning." And our prayer is that for each one who has come here, you, through your word and spirit, would speak in a powerful and wonderful way for your glory and for their blessing. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is Paul's second letter. He planted the church at Corinth, which was an important city in the first century, Greek city. And he left, and after he left, some false teachers came behind him, and they'd been stirring up trouble. He's been accused of being dishonest and fickle and a number of things. And beginning of this letter, he answers briefly, responds to those accusations. And here he's talking about the new covenant and its ministry. So that's the focus of our passage, which begins in chapter 3 and verse 12. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word. Since we have such a hope, he's referring to the things he's already written about the glory of the new covenant, far greater than the old covenant, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. I've got a question for you this morning. Which biblical commandment do you find the hardest to keep? Now, there are lots of commands in the Bible, and there is no specific right answer. I think if we were to make a list, there'd be a number of commands. But if I asked you to list the top four or five, I've got a hunch that on it might be 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, and 18. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, if some of you here find it easy to rejoice all the time and to give thanks in all circumstances, feel free to tune out. But if you're like me and most of us, if you don't find it easy to do, then let me suggest something of a magic formula. I've got two words that always can give you abundant reason to rejoice and always reason to give thanks. And those two words are new covenant. If we really understand much about the new covenant through Jesus Christ, and if we're believers, if we have faith, I believe no matter what our circumstances, if we can discipline our thoughts to reflect upon who we are, what we have as new covenant Christians, we can always find reason to rejoice and always find reason to give thanks. And that's why I think our passage here is so helpful. Last time, we saw that glory was the key idea. 10 times in 5 verses, the word glory is used. And in that context, Paul is comparing the glory of the old and the glory of the new covenant. He said the old covenant had lots of glory, but in comparison, the new is nothing. The new covenant is much more glorious. In our text this morning, he's not comparing the glory, he's comparing the people. The people of the old covenant and the people of the new covenant. And you may have noticed that veil is a key word 5 times as we read that passage. You get the word veil mentioned. And so you'll see, I've given you just 2 basic points, and they are built around that. And the first is this. Paul tells us the old covenant veiled Moses' face and Israel's hearts. By the way, we've got a number of visitors. You're quite welcome. A number of our folks are away, either out of town or sick, and we're glad to have visitors. These points are on the back of your bulletin if you want to turn there and look at least the main points. Paul tells us the old covenant placed a veil over Moses' face. And we looked at that because he's mentioned this before. We looked at it last week back in Exodus 34 when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of the testimony in his hand. He didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. and he put a veil over his face. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again. And so in this case, there was a literal physical veil that Moses put over his face, in part apparently because the glow on his face after he'd been in God's presence frightened the Israelites. But Paul here in our text gives another reason. I don't think they contradict each other. I think they both are involved. Notice back in verse 7, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. And here in our text in verse 12, not like Moses who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. It sounds like Moses realized that the old covenant and its glory were only temporary, and that glow on his face was fading. And not only did he not want to frighten the Israelites, but he didn't want them to see the change. But the point is, under the old covenant, Moses himself put a literal veil on his face. Paul continues to use the idea of veil, but the second time it's not a physical veil, it's a spiritual or a mental veil. It also placed a veil over Israel's hearts, and he says it still does today. Verse 13, Moses would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, there are the Jews, the Israelites, the old covenant people of God. They don't have a physical veil, but Paul says there is a spiritual, a mental veil that keeps them from really seeing and understanding about Christ. Paul had said that in his first sermon, the first sermon that we have recorded in the book of Acts by Paul is in chapter 13. He says, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. The teachers, the rulers of Israel, didn't understand the Bible that they were teaching as it pointed forward to Jesus Christ. The prophecies, the Passover lamb, the promises, all of that pointing them to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would come to take away the sin of the world. They didn't get it. And Paul says they didn't in the first century, and they still don't. The majority. Now, there have always been Jewish believers throughout history, and the first Christians were all Jewish. The early church was Jewish. But fairly quickly, even then, the majority of Jewish people didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and pretty quickly it changed, and the church became, as it is today, increasingly Gentile. Paul explains that in chapter 11 of Romans. He says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And one of the things this underscores for us, beloved, is although it was God-given, God's the one who gave the law in the Old Testament, all the ceremonies of worship, and it was glorious in its own way, this underscores what Paul said last week. It was imperfect and inadequate. That's why it had to pass away so that a perfect covenant could come and replace it. Strictly speaking, it wasn't so much the old covenant itself as Israel's hardness of heart, which veiled their hearts and their minds. There were obviously believers under the old covenant. Hebrews 11 is a list of great men and women of faith. But the great majority of Israelites appear not really to have seen and grasped Christ and the gospel. And by way of application, so what? Let me give you a so what. This ought to be an encouragement and challenge for us to pray frequently for the conversion of the Jews. Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Do you do that? How often do you pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers? It's his harvest. Now, Jesus later told those same men, you go and be laborers. But before he told them to go, he told them to pray. Do you pray regularly for the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest? If not, you should. That's a strategic prayer we're commanded to pray, and I would suggest this is equally strategic. Paul said in Romans 10, my prayer to God and heart's desire for them, and he's talking in Romans 9, 10, 11 about the Jewish people and their majority unbelief. My heart's desire and prayer is that they may be saved. And he goes in chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul loved the Jewish people so much, even the great majority who are unbelievers, he said, and he uses that language to say, this is not just rhetoric, God knows it's true. I'd be willing to be damned and go to hell if it would save the Jews. Could you say that? To be honest, I don't know that I could. So let me give you another reason to pray. It's chapter 11, Romans 11, 12. Paul, again, is concluding. 9, 10, 11, this mystery of the gospel, that the covenant people to whom the promises and Messiah were given, by and large, the majority rejected him. They had a veil. Their hearts were hard. They didn't receive him. But Paul explains part of the reason why. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion mean? As a result of their rejection, the gospel's gone to all the nations. Now, we've got a couple of people here who are ethnically Jewish. But as far as I know, only a couple, a great majority of us are Gentiles. And Paul's argument is in the providence of God, part of the benefit of their unbelief is the gospel going to the nations. But then he says, again, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What might it mean for the world if the great majority of Jewish people did come to embrace Jesus as their Messiah? And so if you can't say, and I'm being honest, I'm not sure I can say with Paul, I'd be willing to be damned if they would be saved. I can at least say, do yourself and the rest of the world a favor. Pray for the conversion of the Jews. Pray for that veil to be removed. And here's a promise you can claim. Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and David, their king. Now, when Hosea wrote this, David was long dead. He's not talking about David literally. He's talking about David's greater son, the Messiah. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Claim that promise. Lord, you said it's going to happen. Work in their hearts through your word and spirit to bring them to David and trembling to your goodness in the last days. And brothers and sisters, in a few minutes we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. You may not realize it, but part of what you pray in that second petition, thy kingdom come, is for this very thing. At least as our larger catechism understands it, question 191, which is taking the second petition and unpacking it. What do we pray for when we say thy kingdom come? Here's what the Westminster Divines say. Here's what our confession, our larger catechism says. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, and the fullness of Gentiles brought in. Now it goes on and on and on. One of the very first things they have in this question, we pray for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. So, even though you may not be aware of it, when you say, thy kingdom come, you're praying that. Let me encourage you to be more intentional, more frequent in praying that strategic prayer, not just to thrust out laborers, but Lord, remove the veil and grant that these old covenant people might have their eyes open to see the truth of their glorious Messiah. So with respect to the old covenant, Paul makes the point that even the great Moses realized that it was temporary, that its glory was fading, and veiled himself as a result. With respect to God's old covenant people, at least the majority, that they were hardened and been blinded and continue to be. And in the light of these two facts about the old covenant, Paul draws a contrast, and that's our second point this morning. Through the Spirit's ministry, the new covenant unveils Christ's glory. It liberates and emboldens believers and transfigures them into his image. Now, Paul has talked already about the fact that under the new covenant, there would be a richer, fuller, or is, under the new covenant, a richer, fuller ministry of the Spirit. Back in verse 3, he speaks of God's people being letters written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Every Christian is a letter from Jesus Christ upon whose heart the Holy Spirit has written and is writing. He goes on to say in verse 6, the letter kills, just the bare law, the Ten Commandments, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? These are verses that we've already looked at. And then again, in our passage this morning, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this transformation into the image of Christ is from the Lord the Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, the old covenant anticipated. It's a mistake. It's not right to say the Holy Spirit was not working under the old covenant. You think those great believers in Hebrews 11 and others that we read about in the Old Testament who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11, you think that they had all that faith by their own power? No. They were dead in trespasses and sins like every one of us. They were born again. The Holy Spirit used the promises they had in Scripture, the prophecies, the ceremonies and pictures and the sacrifices and all of that to open their understanding so that they might believe in Jesus. And yet even so, even though the Spirit was present and He was working, there's a sense in which there's a longing for a fuller, greater ministry of the Spirit. In Isaiah 44:3, God said, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Joel, the prophet, wrote 8 or 9 centuries before the time of Christ, it shall come to pass afterward, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my Spirit. And Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes that and says, this is what Joel was talking about. The day of Pentecost is the fulfillment, Peter says, of this longing, these promises. The exalted Christ from the right hand of the throne of the Father has poured out his Spirit in an abundant way. Brothers and sisters, you and I, as New Covenant believers, are living in the age of the Spirit. Now, I don't believe that we should necessarily expect or promise to have some of the signs that the Spirit gave at the very beginning during the transition from the Old to the New Covenant. But I don't think that should in any way discourage us. The Spirit is present and His ministry is powerful as part of the new covenant. Not only that, and of course that's part of the text here, it is the Spirit of the Lord who's doing these things. The Spirit removes the veil, which under the old covenant obscured Christ and reveals His glory as Lord. He removes that hardness of heart. You remember what Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a ruler, a prominent teacher of the Jews? Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And he said, don't marvel. Because Nicodemus was surprised. He didn't understand. Do I have to somehow go back into my mother's womb and be physically reborn? He said, no, I'm not talking about a physical. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. What Ezekiel described as removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And that's the first thing the Spirit does when He saves a believer. He does a heart transplant. And He deals with that hardness. And their spiritual eyesight is not necessarily perfect, but where they were completely blind, He gives them eyesight. And their hearing may not be acute, but He gives them hearing they didn't have before. That's what He's talking about here, the removal of the veil. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And one of the things that the removal of the veil suggests is not just our ability to see spiritual things, especially Christ as God's Son and the perfect and only Savior, but it's to have personal fellowship with God. I read earlier from Exodus 34 where Moses put the veil over his face when he came out to talk to the Israelites. But listen to what it says. I didn't read all of this. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with Him, He would remove the veil until He came out. When Moses went into the tent of meeting where he spoke to God, and we'll see, Lord willing, in a few months in Numbers chapter 12, God says of Moses, I speak to him face to face, and he beholds the form of the Lord. We're not sure of what that means. Was there a theophany? Perhaps where the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, appeared. We don't know, but He says, I have a face-to-face, a personal fellowship with Moses that I don't have with any of you other prophets. Moses, when he would turn around from the Israelites and go back in, he took the veil off. And this says that you and I are unveiled, beloved. Not only that we can see what they couldn't see, but we can have an access, an intimacy that they couldn't have. Remember what He said to Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. There's another veil that Paul's not referring to here. He's talking about Moses' veil, but the Bible tells us about another veil in Exodus 26. It was God's idea to build the tabernacle, not the Israelites. They were terrified of God after he'd been on the mountain. They said, Moses, don't let God speak to us. You speak to him and then you give us his word. They would never have said, I've got an idea. Let's build a tent and let God dwell in the midst of us. That's the last thing they would have wanted. God's the one who told them, I want to dwell in the midst of my people. And he gave them all the instructions about how to build the tabernacle. And here's part of what he said in Exodus 26. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It should be made with the cherubim skillfully worked into it. Those were angels. That was to be worked into this veil or curtain. You shall hang the veil from the clasp. Bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. The veil shall separate you for you, the holy place from the most holy. There was a veil that separated the place where God dwelt in a special way. And the Israelites were to stay on the other side of that veil. By the first century, it was not just a small tent, it was a large temple. The veil had become a curtain. And do you remember what happened to that curtain at the moment Jesus died on Calvary? From top to bottom, it was split in two. God Himself saying, the way is now open. Now that Jesus has done His sacrificial work, the way is open for you to come in my special presence in a way that Aaron and the other high priest couldn't do under the old covenant. brothers and sisters, under the new covenant, you and I have access to God, the possibility, the potential for fellowship with God that our old covenant brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers didn't have. Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, now under the new covenant, have access in one spirit to the Father. The writer of the Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to God, draw near to the throne of grace. The very throne of God in heaven is for every Christian a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. In chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. When I preached through the book of Hebrews, I had a number of commentaries, and one of the commentaries was entitled, Drawing Near, because that's one of the great themes of the book, because of what Jesus has done. So the Spirit removes the veil. He also liberates us in a number of wonderful ways. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Remember what passage Jesus read when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth and he was given the privilege of reading, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, and he said, today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. Basically, Isaiah was talking about me. Here's what he read, or at least part of it, from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That word anointed is the Hebrew Messiah, and the Greek Christ means the anointed one. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. The opening of the prison to those who are bound. Part and parcel of Jesus' messianic ministry was to liberate people. And he himself said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Amen. That's the ultimate, that's true freedom. You can be an American citizen with all the political privileges and advantage and freedoms and rights that we have in the Bill of Rights and still be a slave to sin. In fact, we all are by nature. And you can be sitting in a prison cell like some of our brothers and sisters are in North Korea and other parts of the world and have real freedom if you belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus, through the Spirit, as he ministers, the Spirit makes the work of Christ real in us and to us, frees us from the guilt and the power of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to wait to hear God's verdict of the resurrection of the great white throne. He's already said, if you belong to my Son, you're not guilty. And he mentions the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. Not just the guilt and the shame of sin, but the power and the rule of sin in our lives. Jesus liberates us. Now, not perfectly. That won't happen perfectly till we get to heaven. But really and truly, in this life, we can be changed. We can be different. We can be the people we want to be and really know we ought to be by Jesus' grace and power. He frees us from the dominion of Satan, all of us by nature. Even the Jews, it's interesting, in John 8, the unbelieving Jews who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, they said, we have one father, two. They mentioned Abraham and God. Jesus said, you're the children of your father, the devil. Even though externally they were in the covenant, they were spiritually, and all of us are, Jew and Gentile alike, naturally, subject to the devil, but Jesus sets us free. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One more I'll mention. The fear of death and judgment. Are you afraid to die? Maybe you should be. The Bible says it's appointed to men to die once, and after that comes judgment. If you're not sure that you're ready to face God, that your sins are dealt with, that you're on the road to heaven, and if you're not sure on the basis of what God says in His Word, you should be afraid to die. But because of Jesus, you don't have to be. Hebrews 4:15, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, He Himself also partook of the same. Jesus became a man with a body like ours, just like us except for sin, in order that He might deliver those who were subject to the devil and who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You don't have to be afraid of death. You can look that last enemy in the eye with peace, even joy and anticipation, because Jesus sets us free, and that's one other way. And as believers behold His unveiled glory, Paul says the Spirit also gradually transformed them into His own glorious image. That's the last verse here. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's a gradual process, often much more gradual. I know it's much more gradual than I wish. And when I think about heaven, that's one of the things, one of many things that to me is most attractive. No more sin, no more battle with sin. But in the meantime, we struggle, but by His grace, we can change. He changes us and makes us more and more like Jesus. And that's what sanctification is, that question that we used earlier. It's the work of God's grace, whereby being renewed in the whole man, He enables us to die to sin more and more and to live to righteousness. To be what God wants us to be and what we ought to be, what we were made to be, to reflect His image and to know Him, to love Him, and to love our neighbor. And beloved, Paul says, and he says at the beginning, I've saved it for the end, these and other aspects of the new covenant should embolden us. That's what he says. Since we have such a hope, because of what I've already said about the new covenant earlier, and add on what we've said this morning, we are very bold. Not like Moses who put the veil on and so on. Now, what is boldness? I said before, it's not having a chip on your shoulder and being in everybody's face. That's not what this means. It's sometimes translated courage. It's just the freedom to say what you think is true, not to be intimidated, to say what needs to be said. How does the new covenant embolden believers? Well, Paul talks about, I think he says it emboldened his ministry and his preaching. And as you and I witness and tell others and try to point others to Christ, beloved, we should do it humbly, graciously, wisely, but boldly. We don't need to be apologetic or timid. We've got a glorious message. And at the end of the day, it's the Spirit who does the work anyway. It should also embolden us in drawing near to God. Are you ever hesitant to draw near? Do you feel like you're so sinful that you couldn't, shouldn't, God would never allow you or want you to draw near to Him? If you belong to Jesus, if you've repented and come to Him in faith, your sins are put away, you are His beloved child. And the issue is not your worthiness. You're not worthy. None of us is. But because of Jesus, you can come boldly to your Father and know that He loves you. He's always more happy to have you than you are to come. So it can embolden us in our personal fellowship with God, in our faith. It ought to embolden us to trust God, a God this powerful, this wise, this good. Why wouldn't we trust Him? It should embolden us in loving and serving others. When we grasp more and more the extent of His love and grace to us, that ought to make us bold in loving Him and loving and serving others. And so that raises the question this morning, beloved, are you veiled or are you unveiled? How clearly do you see and grasp the truth about the nature and glory of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. God in the flesh, crucified for sinners, risen in victory, exalted in glory, ruling over all things until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. How clearly do you grasp him with the arms of faith as your Lord and your Savior? To what extent has he liberated you from your past guilt and shame? Does he continue to liberate you? Are you still trying to save yourself by keeping the commandments? It'll never happen. Impossible. Or have you come to him in repentance and faith and asked him to save you? To what degree is he liberating you from your old habits? Are you being transformed into his image? The perfect man, Jesus was the perfect man. And we're all, ultimately, every Christian's ultimately going to be like him, not a physical clone, but in our own unique way, reflecting the image of God perfectly. And Paul says that's part of what the Spirit's about right now. To what degree, changing us from the inside out, to what degree do you gaze unveiled at Jesus' glory? How do we do that? How do we gaze at the glory of Jesus? With the eyes of faith, through the lens of Scripture. We'll see him one day. John says that 1 John 3, one day we'll see him as he is and we'll be like him. But until then, the eyes of faith and the lens of Scripture can enable us to see Jesus Christ, to behold his glory, the glory of his person, the God-man, the glory of his work. In prayer, not just saying prayers, but really praying, really going into God's presence and seeking to have personal fellowship with him. And in public corporate worship. Jesus said he's present in a special way when his people gather in his name. To what extent, beloved, are you being emboldened by the new covenant and your personal fellowship with God and your faith, your love, your ministry? Let me encourage you to get along with God sometime today. I mean, this is the Lord's day. One way you can make good use of it is find some time to get alone with him and to pray, to reflect upon what we've... And I know, I've covered a lot. Say, Lord, what's the single most important thing that I heard this morning that's most important for me to do and act on this week? And then commit yourself to do it with his help. And share that with a few people who will pray, you know. The Lord really spoke to me, he convicted me, encouraged me, whatever it is, that I should try to work on this or do that or not do that. Would you pray for me that the Lord would help me to do that? So, the old covenant veiled Moses' face and Israel's hearts, but through the Spirit's ministry, the new covenant unveils Christ's glory, liberates and emboldens believers, and transforms them into his image. Brothers and sisters, I began by asking you a question. I'm going to conclude the same way, but a different question. What Bible character would you most like to imitate or to be like? Now, as with my opening question, I realize there are lots of possible answers, lots of legitimate answers, but in the light of our text, I'm going to make a suggestion this morning. I think you and I could do much worse than to try to imitate Stephen. And I want to encourage you to do that for several reasons. First, to begin with, he was a man of many gifts. He was a special servant of the church and Christian widows. He was a powerful preacher and a powerful defender of the faith. Not only that, he was a man whom God honored greatly. One of the church's first deacons, He was a non-apostle to whom Luke devotes two chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. Next to Bethlehem's baby boys, as far as recorded, Stephen was the first Christian martyr who was given a vision of heaven as he died and for whom Jesus stood. "I see heaven open," said Stephen, "and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Most importantly, perhaps, Stephen was a very godly man. Luke describes him as full of the Spirit and of wisdom and full of grace and power. Like Jesus, he prayed for his murderers, one of whom was young Saul of Tarsus, the man who wrote these verses. And we also read this about him in Acts 6:15, "Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, I confess, I'm not sure exactly what that means. But at the very least, there was something, I think there must have been some kind of radiance or something, a glow on Stephen's face. And along with his other graces, I'd encourage you to aspire to that this morning. I read this briefly last week. David in Psalm 34:5, "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed." Psalm 34:5. If that was the case under the old covenant when David wrote that psalm, what could it be, what should it be under the new? Under the old covenant when Christ and his gospel were still veiled, and how much more now when the veil has been removed? So, beloved, make the most of your blood-bought new covenant privileges. And may God make us a host of little Stephens and little Stephanias whose faces radiate because we so often gaze with unveiled face at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and are being transformed by His Spirit into His image. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Holy and gracious Father, how we thank you for the privilege of being numbered among your covenant people, and especially your new covenant people, when there is a much fuller revelation of your saving work through your Son, a richer, fuller power and ministry of the Spirit, a fuller Bible, the whole New Testament. We ask your forgiveness that we have been content often to be ignorant of our privileges as your people. And worse still, when we have known, we have been indifferent, lazy, unbelieving, undisciplined in making the most of them. How we thank you for Jesus Christ, for the freedom that he gives, for your Spirit and the power that he brings. And we pray that these would be operative in us. And we pray in a special way, Father, for those to whom we are profound debtors, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, who were given the law, the old covenant, and who preserved it for us, to whom and through whom you've given us our Lord and Savior. And we pray that you might, as we pray that we would live unveiled as we should, we pray that you would remove the veil that lies on their hearts, and that we might rejoice in our common Messiah and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.